Beloved congregation, when the elder read this morning from Genesis chapter 21, then at first, when you first hear it, you might have thought, that's just a minor detail, really. This the end of this chapter. It's not really all that important. If you read certain commentaries, you get that same idea. They sort of just skip right over it. They hurry straight from the beginning of chapter 21, where we read of the separation of Isaac and Ishmael, and they go straight to chapter 22, because that's more exciting. But we know that everything in the Bible is important. That's what Paul writes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that's true also of the end of Genesis chapter 1. Not only that, but Abraham's behavior tells us that something very important has happened. You find him at the end of the chapter planting a tree and calling on the name of the Lord after his treaty with Abimelech is concluded. And that tells us that Abraham understood that God had done something great and wonderful for him. You remember he did the same thing when God brought him into the promised land at first, way back in Genesis 12. And again after the Lord brought him back to the promised land after the troubles he had in Egypt in chapter 13. Now, if we take the redemptive historical approach to reading the Bible, and also this part of the Bible, and we interpret it according to that, then when you come to any passage of the scripture, then we're primarily interested in discovering its place in the unfolding history of salvation. Because that, after all, is the central subject of the Bible. How God unfolds the history of salvation that culminates in the Lord Jesus. So, it's wrong for us to reduce the Bible and stories like these to just simply lessons about life. For liberal Christians, lessons about being good people. For conservative Christians, lessons about trusting the Lord and being a good person. So when you take a moralistic reading of the Bible like that, then you can miss the great point and you sacrifice the great power, because Scripture is not primarily a book about what we are supposed to do. But it is a book about what God has done. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The Bible is first and foremost a record of the history of salvation. Of the gracious work of God in saving His people from their sins and calling them to Himself. Or you could say the history of God's covenant with His people. Making that covenant. Preserving that covenant despite His people's unfaithfulness. Fulfilling the terms of that covenant on their behalf in and through the Lord Jesus and bringing to pass the blessings of that covenant in this world and then in the world to come. So this history at the end of Genesis 21 is not a minor detail at all. It's not just an appendix at the end of the chapter or a footnote, but it's another important step in the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham. Another important confirmation of the faithfulness of God to the covenant He has made with Abraham and in him with his descendants. You remember, children, that Abraham was promised many descendants and the land of Canaan. But at this time he does not possess that land. He doesn't own a single acre of that land, not even a half acre. And yet here, not by the direct revelation or a miracle from God, but the way it usually goes in the lives of God's people, by providential happenings and developments, through interaction with his neighbor, Abraham receives the rights to a well and to its water, the most precious natural resource in the promised land. Without water, you could not live there. Without access to water, the promise to be able to stay in the land of Canaan was empty. And now Abraham has his first well in the promised land. His first permanent foothold in the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. And God is slowly but surely fulfilling his promise and showing his faithfulness to Abraham, despite Abraham's often unfaithfulness. That's the primary purpose of this text. That's the place it occupies in the larger context of Scripture, of God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with his people. It's another example of the way that God proves himself to be faithful to his word, to his promises, and how that his divine faithfulness works itself out step by step in the history of God's people. And always central to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main focus, the main purpose of that text. But we must be careful not to miss something else that this history sets before us. Sometimes I have to admit that for fear of being moralistic, for fear of turning accounts of the great works of God into moral lessons for human life, sometimes we can miss the way the Bible is also showing the life of faith as it is lived by God's people. And that's all the more true here in these chapters of Genesis where we have Abraham, the father, it says, of all the faithful. He's not only the man for whom God works, he's also the man who trusts in God, who walks with God, and who teaches us to do the same. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that these things are written for our example. This text speaks to us not only about what God has done for Abraham. It doesn't only tell us about God's being true to his promise that he made in his covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. But there's also something here about the way Abraham, by grace, lived before the face of God. There's something here about how Abraham, by God's grace, was faithful. And how his faithfulness became the means by which God's faithfulness brought a blessing to Abraham and to Abimelech and to Abraham's family forever. So with the Lord's help this morning, we want to turn to Genesis 21, verses 22 to 34. Focusing almost exclusively on the words at the end of verse 22. I will read those to you now. God is with thee in all that thou doest. The text is verse 22 to 34. And the theme is, God is with you in all that you do. And we want to answer two questions this morning. The first question is this: why does Abimelech say that of Abraham? What brings that on? And a second question is, why should our neighbors say this of us? So why does Abimelech say to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do? And why should our neighbors say to us, as Christians, God is with you in all that you do? Notice that it is a word from a pagan king to a man of God. It's not one believer to another talking here. It's an outsider, someone outside of the covenant who is speaking. Turn to our text and we see that it begins by Abimelech coming to Abraham and asking Abraham to make a covenant with him. Now, why does a pagan king, the ruler of a large city in those days, Gerar, and the owner of much land, why does he want to be sure that he is in covenant friendship with Abraham, who is a nomad, who owns no land at all? Why did this king feel that his own well-being depended on Abraham being well disposed to him? Well, Abimelech tells us He went to Abraham because he saw and he knew that God was with Abraham in all that he did. Abimelech knew that God was on Abraham's side and that it would be very unwise and very dangerous to be an enemy of Abraham. Abimelech seemed to think that, well, if God is with Abraham, then perhaps he will look kindly on those who are Abraham's friends too. So I better be in covenant friendship with Abraham. Now, how did Abimelech come to the conclusion that God was with Abraham? He must have been convinced that was true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have spent such great efforts to win Abraham's approval and friendship. He even gives up his rights to a well, something of great value in the desert. Well, we're not told how Abimelech knew that God was with Abraham. Could have been a combination of a number of things. Maybe it was Abraham's success in life, his great wealth and his prosperity. After all, remember, he's a nomad. He has no land. And yet, he had gone into Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan, and he'd come back much richer than he had left. You remember back in chapter 14, with only 318 servants, he defeated four kings and their armies, those kings who had come and plundered the cities of the plain and carried off his nephew Lot and other captives. And probably most important in Abimelech's thinking then would be Abimelech's dealings with Abraham previously, in which Abraham's own conduct was of deceit. Remember what he told Abimelech? Sarah's not my wife. She's my sister. And remember how God had intervened directly with Abimelech to protect his covenant with Abraham. Was it these things that led Abimelech to believe that God was with Abraham? Maybe it was something else altogether. We don't know, and we should be glad about that. That scripture doesn't say. Because that makes this all the more applicable to any Christian, any believer who ever lived. Because you see, here too is the teaching of this history. We are being taught about the faithfulness of God to His covenant and of the unfolding of that covenant in history. And Abraham, as the father of the faithful, is one of the Bible's chief examples of the life of faith. So this portion of Scripture is also teaching us something about what is true of those who walk faithfully with God in this world. Now that's said in many places in the Scriptures. I'll give you one example. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And see here, and this Genesis 21 is a prime example of that very truth. Now, we understand, of course, that this is true only in a general sense. There are many exceptions, to be sure. In fact, if this statement were always and everywhere true, there never would be any martyrs, would there? There never would have been the cross of Jesus. And see, Scripture also speaks frankly and candidly about the open hostility of the world to the church and of the fact that those who would live godly lives in this world must expect to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. But still, it remains generally true that real godliness, real Christ-likeness, makes even unbelievers sit up and take note. It is true that there's something about a faithful life, a life of faith that is admirable and enviable even to the wicked. And part of that is because God blesses those who are faithful to Him. And others can see that blessing. Not necessarily in outward prosperity, but even by the way we handle ourselves in times of adversity. People can see it. Certainly true in Abraham's case. But Part of it is also because the faithful life itself commends itself even to outsiders. When we live a life faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word, that commends itself to those who are watching. And that too was true of Abraham. Even though Abraham had failed often to be faithful to God and God's covenant with him, even before the very eyes of Abimelech. So we're not speaking here of perfect faithfulness in the life of God's people, but real faithfulness. That's why also, for example, the Apostle Paul can require that those who are candidates for church leadership, for elders or deacons, are men who have a good reputation with those outside of the church. Because there's something about a faithful Christian life that commends itself to everyone. There's that honesty, that integrity, that kindness, that generosity, that humility, that faithfulness, all those aspects of a Christian character. And that was true of Abraham. So why did Abimelech say this of Abraham? God is with you in all that you do. It was because he could see God's blessings on Abraham and because he could see the overall lifestyle of Abraham as an example of the blessing of God. Just the way Abraham lived, Abimelech knew, God is with you in all that you do. So that's how we know why Abimelech said that to Abraham. And that brings us to another question this morning. Why should our neighbors say this of us? Why should our neighbors say to us, God is with you in all that you do? Before we answer that question, we're going to sing 246. Do your neighbors know that God is with you in all that you do? That's a question that arises from our text this morning. Do you live your life so that you commend your faith in Christ to your unsaved relatives and neighbors and co-workers? And please don't think that you do just because you know that should be true of you and me. And because we want that to be true of us. But let us ask ourselves the more difficult question this morning. Do my neighbors, my co-workers, my unsaved family members themselves think this way of me and of you, that God is with you, that whether or not they can accept your beliefs, they cannot help but admire your Christian character and your way of life, and they cannot but envy the blessing of God that rests on your life. See, that's such an important part of self-examination as Christians. You know, in the church, we're relatively safe, aren't we? We all give each other the benefit of the doubt. We heard last Sunday, we think most graciously of each other. And we are required to forgive each other's sins. And we all sympathize with the great difficulty of living a life of holiness with a sinful heart in the sinful world. But see, that can make us complacent that can make us oh so content with lives that are far below what they are to be when it comes to obedience and zeal and love and honesty and faithfulness. See, the Lord God also tells us that the world will be the judge of our faithfulness to God. And that if we are living holy lives, the world, the unbelieving world, will bear its own witness to that fact. Does that shock you? Does that make you rethink your lifestyle? Is there such a blessing in your life? The faithfulness of God to you, the faithfulness of the Lord to you, and your zeal for Him, your faithfulness in life, that your unsaved acquaintances recognize it and envy it, even if they will not seek it from Christ themselves? Is there such a godliness about you? Are you becoming so Christ-like that even the unsaved people you know cannot help but notice it and respect it and admire it? See, I hear all kinds of excuses coming. And I hear them because they first came from here. All kinds of excuses. But you don't know the people I work with, Pastor. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my family members. They don't care about godliness. And they have no desire for the blessing of God or even how to recognize it. They just don't, absolutely don't care. Well, I tell you, yes, they do. They do care. And our text is an example of a person just like that. That's Abimelech. Abimelech is a Philistine. Remember the Philistines in the history of the children of Israel? They're their worst enemies, and they're going to have to fight against them for years and years to come. Abimelech is a pagan king living in a pagan world. And he saw in Abraham both the blessing of God and a life of real godliness. In this way too, Abraham is to be our example, our father in the faith. We say, yes, he is our father in the faith. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Abraham is our father. But he's also our father in this respect, that he lives that life of faith. Let's examine ourselves in this way too. You know, in 1 Corinthians, it says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith or whether you are believing. Here's another way to examine ourselves, and we should examine ourselves this way just as often, by asking this question. What do the unsaved people who know me think of my life? Do they see the blessing that God says they will see? As the scripture says, the Lord honors those who honor Him. What a calling to all of us. And addressing all the believers in this congregation to live out our holiness in this world and before this world. And not to be content until that holiness is a public fact among all our acquaintances. We often speak about evangelism. Let's go tell people about Jesus. Oh yes, let's go evangelize. But see, your evangelism must begin here. with a reputation. A reputation that will render your words meaningful and persuasive and attractive. And that's what a truly faithful, holy life does. It gives your gospel witness a wonderful power. Oh, I know. None of this is going to work without the Holy Spirit. I know. But the Holy Spirit works through you, dear believers. I think about our whole lifestyle as Christians. When the unsaved people see in your marriage what they long for in their own. When the unsaved people see in your family life and the life of your children what they so hoped would be true of theirs. When the unsaved see in your business dealings an integrity and an honesty and a faithfulness that they know is right. And that they're not doing because they might lose a few dollars here and there. When they see your treatment of other people with kindness and patience and generosity, which they know is right, which they know that's the way they should be treating other people. When they see the steadfastness and the patience and the grace and the submission with which you meet sorrows and afflictions and disappointments and trials. See, all those things are so near to the core of the instinctive longings and aspirations of people who are made in the image of God, and your unsaved neighbor is an image bearer of God. They cannot help but notice. They cannot help but take that seriously when they see these things in front of them, in flesh and blood, in your life. I read a story of a conversion last week as I was preparing for this. There's a man in the old days. He had been a drunk and irreligious for all of his life. And then into his city came a renewed interest in religion. And lots of people were saved. Lots of people turned to Christ. And he turned over a new leaf. He began attending church. He gave up drinking. He cleaned up his life. In other words. And Sunday after Sunday, he came to church, never dreaming that something more was needed for him than what he had already done. Never dreaming that he had to become a new creature in Christ in order to be saved. Or, if somebody would tell him that, then never dreaming that it wasn't already true for him. He continued on in that state for years. Until one Sunday morning in that church, there was an ordination service for elders. And one of the men who was to be ordained in that church this morning, or that morning as an elder, was a man who was much younger than this particular man. And that young man, by God's grace, had the character for the office of elder. He had the gifts, the graces. And in a moment of the Holy Spirit's illumination, the older man realized that he did not. He was not like that young man at all. His character was not like his character. He realized that young man was a godly young man, Christ-like, and he was not. That made him miserable. And despondent for some time until the Holy Spirit of God spoke peace to his troubled conscience and he repented of his sin, of unbelief, and he came to faith in Christ and became a new creature in Christ. Now, that young man who was ordained as an elder that day wasn't thinking about these things. He was just living his Christian life in this world. Just living his normal Christian life. So, dear believers, that is our calling. To live our Christian lives consistently. To live consistently the life of faith in Christ, which means to live for love and purity and godliness and peace, so that others who are watching us, unsaved people, may gather that if that is Christianity, then I'm not a Christian. And that they also might say, but if that is Christianity, I want to be one of them. I want to be a Christian because what I see in that Christian. Is that the testimony of my life? Of yours? Another story like that. It was an army chaplain during the Korean War. When the war was over, he came home and he told everybody that his greatest asset as an army chaplain was his assistant. People say, well, how can that be? But was his assistant Christian life was a commendation for the gospel of Jesus. Soldiers would tell the chaplain, I've never been religious myself, but whatever your assistant has, I want that for me. See, when people watch you live your life as a Christian, is that their reaction too? Whatever it is that you have, I want that too. Because God is with you in all that you do. See, that's the point, isn't it? Whether it leads us, as in Genesis 21, only to a worldly man's desire for friendship, or, as we would hope and pray, that it would lead to a hearing for the gospel. Our Christian lifestyle can never stop short of being a demonstration to the world around us that God is with us in all that we do. His blessing is upon us. And it will be when we are faithful to Him. And He is working in us a character that nature can never create. It's supernatural. Can we doubt this? Can we think that the new creation would be invisible? Think about that. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was there, visible. When God recreates a sinner, makes him a new creation, and all things become new, old things are passed away. Can it be that the presence of God and the hand of God and the grace of God would not be seen by other people? Surely that can't be. Let us not rest. Let us not stop striving until it becomes far more common than it is now that unbelievers would come to you and to me and to say, I know that God is with you in all that you do. At the end of the chapter we read, Abraham called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And surely, that must be our response to our text this morning. We all know we come far short of this. Abraham did too. He knew that too. Yet when he looked at his life, he knew, and Abimelech knew, that even those times when he went his own way and took matters into his own hands, he knew, God is with me. Abimelech knew, God is with you in all that you do. Maybe you ask this morning, well, how can God be with me? Sinner that I am. Well, there is one whose name is God with us. Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about perfectly faithful people. There are none. But we are talking about genuinely faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, striving to live their lives out of Christ, living by faith, living out of His fullness, resting on His promises, depending on His perfect works, His perfect sacrifice, His precious blood. That's what every believer does. And that's what I would call every unbelieving person here this morning to do. To come to Christ Jesus. And find in Him a fullness you could never have imagined. To find in Him everything you need. For life. For death. For living. This life. Come to Him today. And dear believers, I believe that Abraham would join the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Because the ultimate fulfillment of our text this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was for 100% true, God is with you in all that you do. And yet, there came a time when God was not with Jesus. You remember on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why was Jesus forsaken by God? Because our sins were upon Him. And as a result, dear believer, we will never be forsaken by God. Oh, let us then live our lives as people who know that. My God will never forsake me. He will never leave me. I know it and I believe it. What an example we will be to those around us. So that whether they want to admit it or not, they must say, I know that God is with you in all that you do. And I want that too. How can I get what you have? And then you can tell them, I received it as a free gift from God Himself. You can tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save wretched sinners like me and sinners like you. So that those saved sinners could begin to live their lives depending on Him, trusting Him, glorifying Him, and being examples to all those around them, so that those people would become jealous. Jealous. Don't you think there was a bit of jealousy in Abimelech's heart when he looked at Abraham. And when he said, God is with you in all that you do. Oh, the Lord grant by the mighty working of His Holy Spirit that our very lives that we live in this world, whether in our little family circles, or in our neighborhood, on the job sites, or wherever it may be such lives that unbelievers would be jealous of us and say, I want what you have. How can I get it? Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, thy word has come. We have heard what Abimelech said of Abraham. We've heard what our neighbors should be saying of us. God is with you in all that you do. And Lord, we acknowledge that we all come so far short of what we are called to be. So that again this morning, we are directed even in this matter of the lives we live to flee to Christ, to come again to the wells of salvation, to draw deeply from His fullness. And Lord, we pray for thy grace and thy spirit to persuade us and to convict us, to convince us, to draw us close to Christ Jesus so that we may walk with Him. Lord, bless us to be such an influence on others that they cannot help but be jealous. Take care of us further today. Bring us safely to our homes. Back again this afternoon. Lord, forgive our many sins. Also the sins of this worship service. Sins that we have committed in speaking and in listening. Blot them out, we pray, in the precious blood of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone we pray. Amen.